Good morning. Take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We're going to continue this study here. Get my timekeeper out here. And Galatians, as we understand, it's a polemical book. It's a book where there's an argumentation made for the gospel and against the Judaizers. And it's a very powerful epistle. I hope that as we've been studying through it, you've been taking the time to read through it. It's not a large book. It's very easy to get through. There's a lot of stuff here that can benefit us all in our daily walk as we hear the gospel proclaimed over and over. That's what we need to preach to ourselves every day. We need that. It's meant as a refutation of the Judaizers and of their false doctrine, and it's also a rebuke of the church at Galatia who was carried away by the false doctrine of the Judaizers. And just to remind you, the argument that they had was against Paul and against Paul's gospel. They said that Paul was not a true apostle. They said that he was a rogue operating in opposition to the apostles in Jerusalem. They said that he was somebody who needed to be marked and rejected, and that he was not worth putting any effort into. He was worthless. He was not somebody to be looking towards. And in chapter 1, Paul makes his opening defense of his apostolic authority. And on top of that, he proclaims the gospel. He defends the gospel as a divine message from the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. And of his... explains, as we talked about last time, of his unity with the Apostle Peter and James, the Lord's brother. And so we have all of this as he builds his case to the Galatian churches, and he knows that this is going to make it into the ears of those who are against him as well. So he builds his case in the ears of the Galatian churches, and he rebukes openly over and over and over again as each sentence goes on, time and time again, the error that is being taught by these Judaizers. In chapter 2, as we saw last, he begins to recount the Jerusalem Council, in which he and Barnabas, Peter, and James all affirm the exclusivity of the gospel message, that it is not required for a believer to take the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that we have placed our faith and trust in Christ, that is not necessary for the believers. All of them affirm this at the Jerusalem Council. You don't add the law to that. They gave some guiding lines for that. James says, you know, don't eat things, eat blood, and all those kinds of things that he says. But he doesn't say, hey, you guys did a great job in what you said, and now here, just pick up the Torah again and carry that along with it. That's not what's happened there. They all affirm the exclusivity of the message of the gospel, that it is a means of salvation without the works of the law. So let's go ahead and pick up reading here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. We're going to read down through verse 13, I think. I think that's what we'll do. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Let's go ahead and pray real quick. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, we thank you that we have a place to gather. Not the church, the building, but that we have an assembly of saints that we can gather together with. Each one of these is precious in your sight. They are chosen, set aside, designated for your glory, and we are rejoicing in that God, you have put us in Christ Jesus. Lord God, we trust now that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds through your word, help us to understand more clearly what the text says, and not just understand it in an academic manner, but that it applies to our heart, and it touches our soul. We ask that now in Christ's name. Amen. So, verse number 9 here, we see that Paul is accepted. His apostolic authority is accepted. They perceived the grace that was given unto him, and they gave to him and Barnabas the right hand of church fellowship. So the apostolic authority is accepted, and it is commended in the view of everybody there at the council, because they extend to them the right hand of church fellowship. And obviously, if they perceive that, they openly say, we should go unto the heathen. You guys go to the heathens and you deal with the heathens, and we're going to deal with the circumcision, because obviously God has given you a particular grace for the heathens that all Jews were not going to have towards them. Because you got to think, this is a culture shock. This is an absolute culture shock. I imagine if we all just picked up, and Brother Tekel and I were talking about Hinduism, if we all just picked up and went to a Hindu India, it would be a massive culture shock. Some of you wouldn't last a week before your stomach was so tore up that you couldn't even walk straight. Because you couldn't handle the curry and all the food. Right? The simplest carnal thing is a culture shock. The spiritual culture shock is even far greater. As you've got demonic forces over there with their wicked idolatries and their Hinduism, the false gods and all of that that's there. But Paul here in verse 9, him and Barnabas are accepted, and they are commended unto the heathens, and recognizing that they are going to go there and that the rest of the church is going to focus on the circumcision. But Paul is not alone, because he will build a team over time as the Lord sets people in his path that become born again. We have who are his sons in the faith? Timothy. Titus, Barnabas here is with him. Eventually, John Mark is going to be with him. And he recounts in 2 Timothy some of the people who were with him. He was abandoned by many. Isn't it interesting that John Mark, the first person who we find him having a great conflict with over in the church, is the one who he's loving on there at the end? Don't let what happens today determine how you see somebody for the rest of their life. You ever messed up? We all fall short of the glory of God. And we ought to extend grace where people fall short, and we ought to entreat them, love them, care for them, call them back to truth, call them back to the gospel, call them back to the fellowship of the saints. And the fact of the matter is that some people sitting in here this morning might be in that position where you need to be called back. You say, I'm here on Sunday morning, I'm at Sunday school, I don't care. Demas loved the preeminence. He was always at Sunday school. You get my point there? Just because you're here doesn't mean that your heart's here. I've been there before, time and time again. God help me. Going through the motions. What good is that? We need to have hearts that are broken over these issues. The apostolic authority is accepted. They are commended to the heathens. The circumcision is left to them. Verse 10, we see here that the apostles are no respecters of persons. They say, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was for to do. So what we have here is this narrative Paul is giving is all a part of the defense of the gospel. I want us to be the 35,000 foot view, and I want us to get real close real quick, but real quick we're going to be at the 30,000 foot view or so. This whole narrative is a defense of the gospel. Everything that he's saying here is a defense of the gospel, of the glory of God in revealing his grace through his son Jesus Christ. And if you're not into that, you're into the wrong thing. And that's what he's saying. And even the apostles, they acknowledge that there are no respecters of persons, because in that day and age, you would look to poor people and you would look down on them. But he says, remember the poor. Now, since Acts chapter 4, this has been a testimony of God toward Peter. We see that in Acts chapter 4. What happens there? Anybody know? He goes, he's having a dream. You see the cloak come down. He's like, I'm not going to eat any uncommon or common or unclean thing. And the Lord's like, you ignorant, just listen. Cloak comes down. And then all of a sudden some men are coming from Cornelius to get Peter. And the Lord says, go with these men. He goes with the men. All of a sudden there's people born again who are not Jews. And you have an establishment there of the work of God to the heathens. Peter has had demonstrated to him time and time again that God is not a respecter of persons. And they only communicate to him here, as Paul recounts it when they're leaving the Jerusalem council, they only communicate to them this, not the law, not a following of the Torah, but they communicate to them what the Lord had demonstrated in their own lives to remember the poor. There was no adjustment to the gospel, only an affirmation of its author's compassion towards the poor. Verse 11. When Peter comes to Antioch is what we have here. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Now note this. Peter was considered by much of the early church to be the first bishop of Antioch. No doubt he had established roots there during his journeys preaching the gospel. And according to Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas labored in the same Antioch for a year together. Now, Barnabas had already been there, and he was going to check out the work of God there at Antioch, and he rejoiced at what was going on, and then he went to find Saul. They came back, and for a year they just taught and encouraged the church and preached the word of God and taught. They were acting as pastors there in Antioch as they were teaching the word of God. And Antioch is where they were first called what? Christians. So there's a testimony here in Antioch, and Peter is coming back to Antioch once again. And if Paul's giving us an order here, this is sometime after the Jerusalem Council. Peter comes back to Antioch, and Paul gives us a testimony of how he conducted himself there. Now, I grew up kind of with this idea about Peter, that Peter is this super Jewish guy. I mean, like, Paul is this rebel, and Peter is this super adherent Jew. I mean, just hyper adherent. Peter is all about the law, all about the law, all about the law. But what does the testimony of Paul tell us about Peter? In verse 12, he ate with the Gentiles. In verse 14, he not only ate with the Gentiles, but he lived like the Gentiles and not like a Jew. He lived after the manner of Gentiles and not after the manner of the Jews. But the Judaizers did not like this because Peter was one of their pillars, quote unquote, for their lies about the gospel. Peter there in Jerusalem, Peter was fine in Jerusalem as long as he stayed in Jerusalem, as long as James was in Jerusalem, they were taking care of things over there. The Judaizers could go about and say, oh, we've been with Peter and James from Jerusalem, and this is what they say about this. But now they come into this situation where Peter comes to Antioch, and Paul, and there he's eating with Gentiles, and there he is behaving in a manner like Gentiles and not like Jews. In other words, what does that mean? He's not keeping the Sabbath. What does it mean to behave like a Jew? That means to keep the law. That means to obey the law. That means to fulfill the law. But he's not doing that. He's behaving like a Gentile. Now, this is the same Peter that is a part of the inner circle. And in Matthew 16:16, he is as bold as a lion, declaring what? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in Matthew 26, just a few chapters later, he denies Jesus Christ three times. Let's park right there for just a second. Why did Peter deny the Lord Jesus Christ? Fear. This can't be purely academic. If you teach the Word of God purely academically, then it's no good. I mean, you'll get something out of it, but there needs to be application. So let me ask you this question. Why did Peter deny the Lord Jesus Christ? For fear. Why do you deny the Lord Jesus Christ? You might say, I don't. I'll never deny him. Peter said that. I don't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I come to church. Okay, well, Peter was in the fellowship of the church. Peter was walking with the Lord. Peter denied the Lord. Why do you deny the Lord? I do not deny the Lord. Well, how do we deny the Lord? Why do we deny the Lord? We deny the Lord for fear of man. And how do we deny the Lord? The how is at the, not maybe at the same capacity as Peter, where he is openly rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, but when God appoints a divine moment for you, a divine appointment from God for you to speak Jesus to somebody, and you refuse to, you're denying him. Anybody ever felt the conviction of the Holy Ghost as he's saying, here, go and talk to this one, and you don't do it, and then all of a sudden there is an overwhelming burden of, God, I did not do what I had an opportunity to do. You took an opportunity that was a proclamation opportunity where the gospel could be shared or grace could be demonstrated or a loving kindness or compassion could be given to somebody in the name of Jesus Christ for the glory of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you said, nah, it's too uncomfortable. Why do we deny the Lord Jesus Christ? For fear of men. We need to fight against that fear. What Peter's doing here is falling into the fear of man. How often do we all squander divine appointments in which we should be lights in the dark world, but we hide our candle under a bushel? Sang that song all the time as a kid. You never realize how important those songs are until you get a little bit older. I like to sing Yes, Jesus Loves Me, because it's just a reconfirmation of what I know is true to a beautiful melody in a heart of just glorifying God. And that same song, hide it under a bushel, no. Hide it under a bushel, no. But that's what Peter is doing. He's hiding the light of the gospel under the bushel that is built by the fear of man. Verse 12. Before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Now, did James send these men? Some people argue that that's the case. But if this is a chronological order, then what we have is James contradicting what he already said in Acts chapter 15. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's the case that James is going to go along and tell these men to go from Jerusalem. I think they are coming masquerading as men from James. Well, if Paul's going on chronological order here, then this is after the Jerusalem Council. James has already testified that there is no bondage of the law which can be laid on anyone, Jew or Gentile. They gave advice as to what you should avoid, but that is not a restriction upon the church of the living God. So it seems that these men are masquerading as witnesses from James, and that is enough to bring fear to Peter. Peter struggled with foot and mouth syndrome. Amen. You husbands, you know what that is. Some of you had your feet so far in your mouth you could taste your calves. He had foot and mouth syndrome about the things that he had before proclaimed fiercely. I mean, we see this. This is Peter. Peter will fiercely proclaim something and then he will fearfully deny. I mean, we get like that. That is the frailty of human nature. And why do we do that? Because of the fear of man. You don't have to turn there. You can write this down if you're taking notes. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. It was the fear of man that led Abraham to lie about Sarah being his wife. It caused Saul, this fear of man, to disobey the commandment of God concerning the Amalekites. And instead of him going and doing exactly what God commanded, Saul called an audible and said, well, and by the fear of man, he called an audible and said, no, I'm not going to force these to kill all of the ox and sheep and all these goodly things that we see. No, we're just going to go ahead and call a different play, Lord. It's not up to you to call a different play. Obedience is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. This fear caused all Israel to ignore the cause that David took up against Goliath. They were fearful of Goliath. Was David fearful of Goliath? No, he was fearful of the living God. And you can write these references down as well. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. We could just stop right there. Jehovah is on my side. Now, we ought to be on his side, but we understand that because of the blood of Jesus Christ, when we are born again, that he is on our side. He is not warring against us. We are no longer at enmity with God, but we are friends of God. We are in the family of God. We are in the church of God, and we are the people of God. Therefore, he is on our side by default. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Psalm 118:8, just down two verses. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Amen. That confidence, we look at that in a positive way, but sometimes we put confidence in the negativity that man can reap upon us. Because of our confidence in the power and authority of our boss, we do not dare buck them at the job, right? We don't fight them at the job because they're going to fire us. Right? But let me tell you this. We ought to not put confidence in man. I'm not telling you to go and fight your boss on Monday. Please don't take it that way. Some of you are your own boss, so you just be standing there punching yourself in the face. When you run your own business, sometimes you are just standing there punching yourself in the face. Turn to Isaiah with me briefly. Let's look at this real quick. I think this is really important. That we understand this, that we don't need to fear. Isaiah chapter 54. What a prophet Isaiah is. Isaiah 54. Verse 14 is where we're going to pick up the reading. Isaiah 54 and verse 14 through 17. He says this, in righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, thou shalt not fear, and from terror. For it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever, here's the thing, if they gather together by the Lord, then they would overtake you. But he says this, whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the water to destroy. No weapon. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness. Note this, he began it with, in righteousness thou shalt be established. Then he ends it with, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Because of the righteousness of the Lord, we do not have to fear. We do not have to be in terror. We do not have to be oppressed. They shall, when they gather together, they shall not be gathered together at the hand of the Lord, but they shall gather together against thee, and they shall fall for thy sake. And no weapon formed against me shall prosper. It won't work. That is the God we serve. You want to fear somebody, fear him. Do not fear him who can kill the body. Fear him who can kill the body and cast you into hell. That's who you fear. Peter, at this point, as he is in Antioch, he is walking in confidence, proclaiming the salvation he is a partaker of, which is solely due to the grace of Jesus Christ. But he sees the Judaizers come. They're saying they're coming from James, and they are not happy with the way he's conducting himself as a Gentile, and they are coming against him. And all of a sudden, this man who was so bold to proclaim the salvation, the grace of God, the glory of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, all of a sudden he's timid. Maybe he thought this, I've gone too far. Did we not just say that the law is a yoke of bondage which neither our father nor we were able to bear, but that now we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as the Gentiles? But because he allowed the fear of man to invade his heart, he became a hypocrite. Those children's songs, I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Right? That's some good instruction. Peter could have used a little bit of that. But because he allowed that fear, he became a hypocrite. And for this, Paul withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. That word blamed, when we talk about blamed, we don't really understand the depth of that. When somebody is taken and they are judgment is executed against them, they take the full blame of a crime. They are condemned. Peter stood condemned for his dissimulation. Peter's fear not only caused him to be blameworthy, but other Jews dissembled likewise, even Barnabas in chapter 2, verse 13 of Galatians. Other Jews dissembled, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Barnabas, who had been ministering for a year with Paul, for a long period of time. He was the one who introduced him to the apostles. And now, Barnabas, you have rejected what you know to be true. Why? Because of the fear of men. I want you to note that word dissembled, dissimulation and dissimulated. That word comes from the Greek word, which is hypocrisis, which is where we get our word transliterated, hypocrite. In other words, they hid what they believed and put on a different face. That's what Peter, that's what Barnabas, that's what the other Jews were doing. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived, evil communication corrupts good manners." And the Corinthian letter was written after the Galatian epistle. And I wonder if Paul wasn't reminded of this event as he penned those words under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And as he thinks of that, but if evil communication corrupts good manners, then righteous communication must embolden good manners. And so Paul is brought to the point to where it says here, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He was to be condemned. I had to stand for the truth of the gospel. Remember, Peter is their part of their excuse. James is part of their excuse for adding the law, the circumcision, and the keeping of the law and the commandments to salvation. And here, Paul is going to stand and rebuke him. But there's something that needs to be addressed here about this. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. Because we have to be careful with this. We cannot use the Word of God as an excuse to... Well, we cannot misunderstand the Word of God, and you cannot make it contradict itself. Your understanding of this may contradict itself. But this book does not contradict itself. Anywhere. At all. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 19. And you'll see why this is important in just a minute. We're going to see why Paul does this openly. Why would Paul rebuke Peter openly? How could he do that? Well, he says here, you have to take this into account. Paul, the same Paul who rebuked Peter openly, penned this, 1 Timothy 5:19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he's saying, if somebody wants to accuse an elder to you, you need to make sure that they've got two or three witnesses of the issue. You don't just take what you hear and run with it. You need to speak with witnesses. Amen? Is that not how you want to be treated? That's how I want to be treated. Have I always perfectly treated everybody that way? Woe is me. If you can't say amen, say woe is me. And he tells them, we see Paul is laying the foundation here for how to deal with somebody who is in sin, and in particular an elder. There must be caution in any rebuke of an elder. And note, this text is not about aged men. The word that's used here in the Greek is presbyteros, which is where we get the word presbyter, which is what you would call a pastor, a bishop, an elder. So we know Paul's talking about ruling elders or bishops. He's saying, you do not take a willy-nilly accusation against somebody. You have to find the matter out. Amen. Now he's talking to Timothy, because Timothy is leading all of these elders here, where he is ministering at Ephesus. And so he is not to just take these things at face value, but they need to have witnesses. Two to three witnesses. Then in verse 20 he says this. And here's where people will get a little bit trigger happy. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So, we have to put this in its proper context, right? Because I see people sin all the time. Do I yell out loud at them across the church and say, like I treat my children, stop that! You're sinning! Stop that! There's one way to deal with a child, there's another way to deal with an adult. And especially an elder. I'm not going to take a redback hymnal, even though I've always wanted to do this, and throw it at somebody. Not anybody here. I mean, like, if there's a heretic in the pulpit, I'm just waiting one day for a heretic to step up here, just sneak in, and just I can just take a redback hymnal and chuck it as hard as I can. I'm not going to take my shoe off. That's what they do in Middle Eastern culture. But we're in America. We got redback hymnals for a reason. We cannot, we got to take this not just at face value. We have to, when Ezra steps up and he says, hey, this is what we're going to do. We're going to open the Word of God. We're going to read the Word of God distinctly. We're going to cause the people to understand it. We're going to apply it to their lives. You can't just read it and say, well, Judas hung himself. Go and do thou likewise. You know what I mean? Twisting the Scripture. We've got to put it in its context. What does he say here? Well, it starts in verse 1 of chapter 5. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. This is not carte blanche for anyone to stand up and make public a private matter. But we must remember the instruction of the Lord in Matthew 18, that we go to a person in private, then bring witnesses, and if they don't repent, then bring it before the church. I promise you this, that Jesus did not make a mistake when he said the words in Matthew 18. How many of you have let a root of bitterness swell up in you, take root in you, grow in you, because you did not go to somebody when there was a problem? Well, I texted them. I hate texting. It's of the devil. Amen? It is of the devil. It can be used for good. I'm speaking hyperbolically here. But I really hate it. That's not a way to communicate about issues. We need to talk. And half the time when we text, we're not even texting the person we got an issue with. We're texting sister, brother so-and-so and complaining about it. Matthew 18 is still in the Bible. If you have aught, if your brother has aught against you, even you're to go to them before you make your offering. We just went through church discipline. We just went through this over the past few months. I taught about this. I'm not saying I'm the end-all, be-all, but that's the end-all, be-all. Yeah. That's how we handle things. So, Matthew 18 is kept in mind here. Remember, the Bible does not contradict itself. Paul is not saying it's carte blanche to just rebuke people publicly at a whim. He's saying, no, when you go to an elder, you don't rebuke an elder, but you entreat him as a father, lovingly and compassionately, trying to discern, because maybe they got more wisdom than you about something, and you just don't see their perspective on the issue. Amen? I mean, we as parents know that. Our children never have the right perspective on things. I didn't get to do this! Well, that doesn't matter. Because there's a whole other reality around you that is more important than that. But we do that as adults to the Lord. Lord, it's not going my way. We ought to just thank Him that this is the only trial He's putting us through right now. And that it's not a greater trial. So here's my understanding of this text. You don't receive an accusation against an elder but before two or three witnesses. And then that sin rebuke before all that others also may fear. This is an issue of open, unrepentant sin. This is not an issue of a private matter, something that is a private issue. Amen? Because let me tell you something. If I dealt with all of your private issues publicly, you sure hate me. I mean, you would. You would not like me. And if you all dealt with all my private issues publicly, I would fall under a rock and cry for the mountains to crumble me. Paul tells us not to rebuke an elder, but to entreat him as a father. So it's only reasonable to conclude that this rebuke before all is the result of the process of church discipline. It is not a public assassination attempt where we catch someone off guard, but the conclusion of discipline when an elder refuses to confess and forsake their sin. Or it could be that an elder is in open, unrepentant sin. And that's the case we have with Peter. And for this cause, their rebuke can be swift and public. That is what the Lord does to Peter himself. The Lord himself does that to Peter. When Peter is all about gung-ho about Jesus and like, yeah, I'm going to go with you to death. And then Jesus is like, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me and they're going to kill me and I'm going to be buried and I'm going to raise again the third day. And Peter's like rebuking Jesus. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. When there is open rebellion and sin, we rebuke that. If somebody came in here drunk as a skunk and they're a member of this church, we ought to rebuke them openly. If somebody comes in here drunk as a skunk and they're not a member of this church, are we going to do that to them? No. We're going to preach the gospel to them. That's what we're going to do. We're going to minister the word of God. And here again in Galatians, we find Peter in need of public rebuke again because he is openly disobeying and he is rebuking the gospel by his hypocrisis or his dissimulation, which is leading many others astray. We must be careful. I must be careful of what I say here in the pulpit. I told the men in the prayer breakfast yesterday, I love you all, but I ain't afraid of any of you. But I'm terrified of my maker, the God man. I'm not terrified of him like he's overbearing. I'm terrified of him because I will give an account for what I say from this pulpit. You can mark that down. The judgment will be more severe for us who stand here than it will be for those of you who hear what we say. So Peter needed that. And this crumbles the argument of the Judaizers because Peter is able to be publicly, openly rebuked because he is openly sinning against the gospel. We need to go to war for the gospel. When there's a gospel issue at stake, that is when we fight tooth and nail. Now, Paul confronts him face to face. But the hour's getting late, so we're going to dive into this, his refutation of Peter, at our next gathering. But for now, I want to read this text and close, just so you have it in your ears and in your minds. Verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? You hypocrite! Don't tell me to do something when you're not doing it. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law," so the Jews know this now. Those who are believers in Christ know now. I'm not going to teach it. I'm sorry. I'm getting ready to preach it, or I'm going to read it. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid." In other words, you're not living like a Jew, but you're living like a Gentile. Does that make Christ the minister of sin? No. "For if I build again the things which I destroyed," my reliance upon the law, that's what he destroyed. I told you, I'm trying not to teach it. I'm being double-minded. You help me. "I make myself a transgressor, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in I send chills up my spine. All to Jesus I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. No law for me. Oh, I love the law. But it is not my salvation. He is. I rejoice in that. That's good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you have given men like Paul and like Peter. And we understand Peter is a wonderful picture of how we all behave from time to time. Paul is like that Christian who's continually walking up a mountain. But we know he stumbles. He told us that in Romans 7. But Peter seems more equal to us. The lowest and darkest of valleys, in the highest of mountaintops. God, we're thankful for a man like Peter. Because after this, what do we find Peter doing? Standing firm and faithful, strong and true for the gospel. Writing epistles, serving, living, and dying for the name and testimony of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Peter, Lord. Thank you for Paul. Thank you most of all for the blessed Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, whose blood has washed us all white as snow when we place faith in him. God, let him be lifted up and glorified in this place today. Not a man, not a song, but the one we sing about, the one the man preaches about. Let that be our testimony today. In Christ's holy and precious name, amen.